Right, we are mentioned back in Mark's Gospel. Chapter 6, starting with verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they ate and were satisfied. When they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Amen. So, I think it's an obligation to mention this is the only miracle recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. It seems to have been quite important in the minds of the early church, of the apostles, that all 4 of them would give us this particular picture. There are also 2 feedings. We'll come to the other one. This is called the feeding of the 5,000, and there is a feeding of the 4,000, and they are not a repeat of the same thing. And we'll notice some differences when we get there, Lord willing. Anyway, you all know the story, so I don't need to spend a lot of time going over it, but of course, spend some time. There's a couple of little things that I want to point out in it. The first is, remember that this is Mark's sort of taking up the story that he began earlier in the chapter. Remember, he talks about Jesus sending out the 12, 2 by 2, to go out on this mission journey through the villages around. And now they've come back. And in between, we had the account of Herod and John the Baptist that we looked at last week. So this sort of takes up with the earlier in the chapter that the disciples who were sent out now return. And they report in to Jesus. It says, on all that they did and taught. And so they want to tell Jesus what happened, you know, what it was like in these different villages. They went about really proclaiming the gospel, taking people the good news. And they did some healing and casting out of evil spirits, but also they were teaching the people. And you notice that that's important. They went out as teachers, not just as wonder workers. Certainly that would get the people's attention, but having people's attention, they wanted to explain what was going on, why God was doing these things. And so they are talking to Jesus about what they taught. And Jesus says one of the most interesting things to them. He said, "Let's go rest." Now, isn't that the last thing you expect to hear from Jesus? I mean, I know you've read this so many times that you know we stop being surprised by things. But when you look at the church, our church, or really any church, just the church, what are we about? You know, what can we do next? You know, what should we be doing? What can we be involved in? What can we do? And we'll have people in and they'll present all sorts of things. Or you can go online and look at all kinds of websites, or you can buy books and they'll tell you what you should be doing. And we can just fill our lives with Christian business and busyness. And it's easy to get caught up into that and forget that God also designed us for rest. And it's important. And Jesus recognizes the disciples have been hard at work. He's hearing about their hard work. And this was probably months. You know, it's easy because Mark doesn't describe in any detail what they were doing to think, well, they were out for a couple of days and now they're back. They went through the villages of the land, even in teams of two, so there were six of them. It would likely take weeks running into months to accomplish this. Some think 2 months, some think as many as 6 months. I think that's probably not that long. But still, they were gone a long time. They were hard at work. And now they've come back, and Jesus says, let's go somewhere and recharge and rest. There's a shirt I've been seeing lately. I don't know what I looked at that is popping up on my pages now, but it is. And it's a T-shirt that says, Jesus took naps. Be like Jesus. Sometimes the more Christian version just says, Jesus took naps, Mark 4:38, you know, when he was asleep in the boat. But it is true that the Lord designed us for work and rest. Remember with the Sabbath ordinance and the Sabbath pattern and all those things? Rest is okay. A great book that I have in my library, I've had for many, 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 many years. It's by a guy named Tim Hansel, who I otherwise know nothing about. But it's called When I Relax, I Feel Guilty. And I think it's been a great book that I've lent to many, many people over the years. People that I've thought really need to slow down and read this. You know, and the great miracle of the Lord's blessing is that I still have it. Usually books I've lent more than once, I have trouble getting back. But this one keeps returning for me. Maybe people don't like it as much as I do. But whatever. It's a good book, but the whole idea of it is that we are designed by God for rest, for recreation, for play. And it's an important part of life. And something that our Lord recognizes here. All right, enough about that. Let's move on. So then they go to this place of rest, this retreat area, place for rest and prayer and, you know, sort of decompressing from all of that. And by the time they get there, the crowd's already there waiting for them. Now, I would find that so annoying. I was working on this passage, of course, this week. So Tuesday we had a session meeting. So I read this passage because it was much on my mind to start our session meeting. And I mentioned to the session, and I'll mention to you, to me, the great miracle of this passage is that Jesus is not angry. Because I would be. I think that's a miracle. Jesus is not angry. He takes them aside, wants to go to a quiet place, and the crowd that they're trying to get away from just follows them right along. And there they are. I think, oh man, can't you people leave us alone? And yet Jesus doesn't react like that, which probably puzzled the apostles too. You know, it's like, Lord, you said we were going to rest, and you know, look at this. But Jesus has compassion. And Mark speaks of that. Jesus is moved by compassion as he sees these people. And he recognizes them as sheep without a shepherd. It's a phrase just full of meaning. It's sometimes used as the people when they didn't have a military leader. And sometimes it's used when they didn't have a king or didn't have a good king. And we've just seen the corruption of Herod. Right? He's to be a shepherd of the people. He's the leader or the tetrarch of this higher area, and he's no shepherd at all. We've already seen Jesus having encounters with the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, and they are not shepherds of the people. They don't care for the flock. They only care for themselves. So Jesus looks at these people and sees them as sheep without a shepherd. And so they need to know about the good shepherd. You know, they would know the psalm, just as we all know the psalm. But they need to see the good shepherd really close, personal, and in action. And so Jesus begins to teach them. And he apparently teaches very long. So this is no short lesson, but spends some time. And then the disciples have had it. And they come up and say, listen, how about now you send them away? Because it's time to eat. Maybe they were hungry, most likely. They say, it's getting near dinner time. And so get rid of these people. Send them off into the countryside, into the surrounding villages so that they can buy something to eat. Seems like a very reasonable thing to say for the disciples. It's stated in a reasonable manner. They're probably as ticked as I would be, but they stated with even a sounding sort of compassion. We care about these people. They need something to eat. Please send them away. When the operative part of that phrase, I think, is send them away. But Jesus, again, says the completely unexpected. You feed them. And they realize that he's been teaching out here in the hot sun way too long. We can't feed them. If we make a run, you know, down to Get-Go and clean them out, not that we can afford to do it, it's still not going to be enough. We can't possibly do this. And then Jesus says another unexpected thing. He says, so what do you have? And they do a quick survey. One of the Gospels tells us there was a young boy that had this, but they come up with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Five loaves, 2 fish. There's somewhere between 5 and probably 10,000 people there. It's very specific, 5,000 men, not 5,000 people. And so it's pretty much without question there were at least some women, probably some children, and so well over 5,000 people, and they have 5 loaves, 2 fish. Now, Jesus feeds all of these people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Two things about that. One is, all 4 Gospels are abundantly clear that that's what happens. There were people certainly still alive when the Gospels were written. But even prior to that, this story was certainly prominently circulated in the early church. And there were plenty of people around that could have said, that never happened. And yet we have no record of anyone saying that never happened. We had to wait centuries for people to say that never happened. It was with the rise of liberalism that people said that never happened. When I was in school, lo, those many years ago, the standard line about this parable was that it was, in fact, a miracle. It was a miracle of generosity. When this little boy gives up his entire lunch, his 5 loaves and 2 fish, everyone was so moved that they all started pulling out their food that they all had carefully hidden away and didn't want to share. And all of a sudden, everyone was sharing with everyone else. And Jesus inspired a miracle of generosity. And there's your sermon. You know, we should be generous just as the people were inspired by generosity by being around Jesus. It is absolute nonsense. It's a direct attack upon the scriptures, an attack upon the deity of our Lord, who here is doing a miracle. And the world is still filled with miracle deniers. But apparently the first century wasn't. People knew this happened. And it was a miracle. Second thing, Jesus doesn't simply feed the 5,000, but gives it to his disciples and says, he had told them, you feed them. And now he sends them out to among them to feed them. There's allusions of Israel with manna in the wilderness, you know, and as they sit down sort of like the camp in the wilderness. There's certainly the Good Shepherd image as they sit in the green grass. Means it was spring. This desolate place was not that desolate. It had green grass. And so they sit in green pastures as the Good Shepherd takes care of their needs by sending his disciples out to feed them. And so we have this miracle of the food reproducing and feeding all there, that they all are satisfied. And then they go around after and collect, and they end up with 12 baskets. Now, in this particular instance, the word for basket, it's not important what it is, but it basically means lunchbox. You know, it's not basket, like, hey, look, Lord, we have 12 baskets. This is not the miracle at Cana in Galilee. Remember that miracle? Jesus produced wine in abundance, right? More wine than they could possibly consume in that wedding. And people talk about how what a blessing for the couple and things going on and all of that. This is not one of those. That Jesus gives what is needed in this case. Everyone is fed till they're satisfied, and the apostles come back with a lunchbox each with bread and fish. So their needs are met as well. So what do we do with this? Well, there's so many ways to go. There's that concept of Jesus as good shepherd, certainly worth further exploration that we're not going to do today. There's certainly the idea of Jesus sort of constituting the new Israel. And there's the image of Moses and all of those things, which is endlessly fascinating, and we're not going to do. There's some that talk about the blindness of the disciples, that they're so close to Jesus, and they've just been on this preaching mission, and now he performs this great miracle through them, and yet they still don't seem to understand who he is or the program that they're on. They're getting closer, but they don't seem to be there. And we talk about the natural blindness of the human heart and soul worth pursuing, and we're not going to go there. If I were preaching this to presbytery, I would certainly talk about how the good shepherd feeds his sheep by means of his disciples. You know, and the good shepherd continues to feed his sheep by means of others. You know, people like me and so many much better at it than me that our Lord sends to feed the sheep. Remember him speaking to Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. It's important. But what I want to do instead is something that I think addresses all of us and gets back to that opening theme about the busyness of life, the busyness of the Christian life, and how we can really wear ourselves down, wear ourselves out in pursuing these things. And that the Lord calls us to rest in him and rest overall. But what I particularly have in mind is this. Just as Jesus deals with this problem by taking what the disciples had, blessing it, and multiplying it, he continues to work in that way, doesn't he? The Lord asks, commands, demands of us things that we cannot possibly do. Now, I know you've heard otherwise, where people say, the Lord will never ask of anything that you can't do. He always does. Find a page of the scripture that doesn't ask us to do something that we can't do. I mean, just think about that for a moment. Let's pick a few at random. Love your neighbor as yourself. Say, all right, yeah, I've got that down. Really? What about if your neighbor is the person driving 5 miles an hour under the speed limit in front of you? How's that working out for you? How about if your neighbor is the idiot posting something you don't agree with on Facebook? How's that going? You know, love your neighbor as yourself. Really? I can't do it. I can't do it for a day. I have trouble doing it for an hour. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. All right, I need to write that one down and get started on that. Maybe Tuesday. Not this coming. But, you know, so we can't do that. Let's skip the controversial one and go back in that chapter where it says, and let the wives see to it that they respect their husband. Really? I know many of your husbands are jerks. No one here, of course. I'm talking about those, you know. But and respect them. How do you do that? You know, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Really? So think. Just, you know, you can do this for yourself. Go through the commands and say, how could I possibly do it? And we end up like with Paul saying, who is adequate to these things? None of us. And so we're tempted by what historically was called the Keswick theology, let go and let God. Lord, I can't do it, so you just work through me. And that's where Jesus says, nothing doing. You don't get off that easy. It's more like what he said to the disciples in this particular instance where he says, well, what do you got? What do you got? I say, well, I have some ideas how I could improve on this. Good, I can work with that. Right? And he can bless it. Theologically, we call this sanctification, becoming more holy, becoming more like Jesus, that God creating us in the image of his Son. God is at work, but we have a part in it. Theologically, there are two kinds of works of God. They're called monergistic and synergistic. Monergistic is God working alone. When we're saved, God does that in his sovereign good will, in his sovereign good pleasure. We're redeemed. But the work of sanctification is synergistic. The Holy Spirit works in us and with us and through us. And so when we face the commandment that we cannot keep, which is every single one of them, Jesus says, well, what do you have? And then he will bless and multiply that so that we find that we can do unexpected things. We find that we are, in fact, growing in grace, that we're not there, but we're getting better at it, right? That we're coming closer to it by God's grace, but it takes our work. We work together with God. That's what I see in this passage, you know? Lord, there's an impossible task. There's maybe 8,000 hungry people. We can't do it. And Jesus says, well, what do you have? Well, we've only got 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he looks up to heaven, blesses, and multiplies, and they do the impossible. So Jesus will take our humble efforts, our weak efforts, and bless and multiply them so that we legitimately grow in grace and knowledge and love. I quote 2 not thoroughly reliable people for you. There's always a danger for that, but you know, 2 people I found insightful, but you need to be really careful in reading them and cautious. One was Peter Kraft, who I'm not going to quote, but he talks about how God can't put anything into the clenched fist. You know, and sometimes we hang on so tightly. We want to be in control. We want the power. And then we say, you know, Lord, bless and help. You know, God can fill the pleading hand, the empty hand, as we go to him and ask, please help. And I ran across a prayer by Henry Nguyen, who, you know, was Dutch, so you can't really rely on him very much. He was actually Roman Catholic, so you need to be very, very careful when you're reading of him. But I love this prayer. It says, Dear God, I am so afraid to open my clenched fists. Who will I be when I have nothing left to hold on to? Who will I be when I stand before you with empty hands? Please help me gradually open my hands to discover that I am not what I own, but what you want to give me. And what you want to give me is love, unconditional, everlasting love. Amen. And amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, it is so easy for us to pinball between the lies that we can do it all, or that we can't do anything. Help us to find the good paths, the right paths, where we follow closely after Christ, using what you have given, offering our gifts, our abilities, our efforts, our lives, then trusting you to multiply, to bless and use so that what seems so inadequate can be a little more adequate, a little more to the task. We find maybe we can bring a smile. We can recover some joy. We can help another person. We can encourage. We can love. Oh, Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.